Would you please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Psalms, number 51. And while you're turning to Psalm 51, let me just say what a blessing it is to be here with you again. I greatly appreciate the invitation to worship with you and to be able to minister to you. And I want to thank you for your ongoing prayers for us in Orillia and for the support that you have given to us. You have been a great blessing, and it's often wonderful for us to remember you down here and to pray for you as well. At home, we have been studying through Psalm 51, which, as we'll be reminded of just in the superscription, was written by David after the terrible sins that he had committed of adultery and then having a man killed. And God in mercy brought him to repentance. And so this psalm of confession of his sin comes as a result. Now please follow along in your Bibles as I read the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Our God, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his disciples. Without me, you can do nothing. And our God, we sense that most acutely as we come to your word this morning. We thank you for the gift of minds to be able to think, ears to be able to hear, and Lord, that we can consider things in our souls, but we know that apart from your blessing today, even the study of this, your word, will do us no good. So we rely upon our Savior and that wonderful promise he made about the ministry of the Spirit of God, taking the truths of Christ and bringing them to our hearts. Oh, how we rely upon that today. And we ask our God that in your kindness and your mercy, that you would not pass anyone by, but that you would come and have dealings with all of our hearts today, that you would receive the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many reasons why we believe that this book we are studying is the inspired Word of God. For one thing, God has told us. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then as we begin to study this book, we discover that there are many, many proofs presented to us to confirm this conviction in our hearts. God is truly behind every word in this book. One of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is right here before us in Psalm 51, where we find a man who is willing to be honest about his sins. Now, we all know that's not a natural thing. Just watch the news and observe people who have been caught doing wrong. Their excuses, the way they redefine their actions and try and get around it. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to the news about a politician in Texas who had been caught lying about her past. And they confronted her, and she said this: "Well, I probably should have been more tight about what I said." More tight? How about not lying and tell the truth? David stands out here as a great exception. A man who had given in to the lusts of his flesh and committed adultery. He was guilty of cruel deception and murder. He'd hardened his heart for almost a year, and now he's being honest about it. He's not holding anything back, and he's labeling it as it deserved to be labeled. That has to be the grace of God. And to be willing to have the whole story laid out for the whole world to see and read. Surely that is a great proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, as back at home, we've studied through the first part of Psalm 51. We've seen in the first two verses the basic plea for pardon. As David has come to confess his sins to the Lord, he's begun with a plea to the grace of God. He knows that there's no other basis on which a man, a woman, a young person, a child can find forgiveness, but that God is willing to do good to those who don't deserve it. And so that's how David came. "I don't deserve this, but I plead your mercy. You're a gracious God. You've proven that over centuries of your relationships with your people." So he makes that appeal. And then in that opening section of verses 1 and 2, there's a willingness to label his actions as they ought to be labeled: transgression, iniquity, and sin. And thirdly, in that opening appeal, we discover a desire to be done with it. He wants the sin to be gone. He wants God to wash it away and clear his account and cleanse him thoroughly so that the sin will be gone once and for all. Now, having made that plea in verses 1 and 2, he goes on in verses 3 to 6 to offer God some reasons on which the plea is based. You can notice the transition at the beginning of verse 3, where David says, for or because. David is now presenting reasons why God should forgive him. Now we need to be clear that the reason that David is presenting to God are reasons in himself. He's already referred to the ultimate reason in verse 1. God is merciful and gracious. That's the greatest reason. But now he's looking at himself. And he's considering this question, why should God forgive me? And so he's presenting several reasons to the Lord why he should be forgiven. The commentator Leupold puts it this way. We are here thinking in terms of prerequisites on the part of man that in the very nature of the case have to be met, otherwise all penitence is sham and all prayer for pardon hypocrisy. Imagine a man who's committed adultery. He's been convicted in his heart of his sin, and so he comes to God and he's asking for forgiveness. But he knows in his heart he's going to go right back to it. You think God's going to forgive a man like that? Absolutely not. And so David is seeking to show God the honesty of his heart and present some reasons why God should be willing to forgive him. Now I want to be sure that you don't misunderstand here. We're not considering why David or any sinner deserves to be pardoned, because no one deserves forgiveness. It's purely the grace of God. But we're looking at issues that must be present in man, because God does lay down conditions. He's the judge. He's the one who forgives. It doesn't mean that we merit the forgiveness. It simply means that God, as the one who forgives, requires certain things in the person that he is going to forgive. The first reason David presents to God is in verse 3, a full acknowledgement of his sin. It's a reason that God requires for anyone who would know the forgiveness of their sins. There must be a full acknowledgement of sin. Now let's begin, first of all, by taking a look into David's awakened conscience. We want to take a look into David's awakened conscience. We know from the testimony of the scriptures, from the history behind this psalm, that David had remained in a spiritually hardened state for close to a year. There was, of course, the initial workings of lust in his heart and the act of adultery in which he took Bathsheba, a married woman, and physically violated her. Then there was the cover-up. David trying to hide his sin by this means and that means, and eventually that led to the murder of Uriah. That would have taken some time. And then, of course, there were the months of pregnancy because Bathsheba had gotten pregnant in that act. And those months would have been followed with the eventual birth of the child. And it was sometime after that that God finally sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And in that confrontation, David broke and he made confession. And so Psalm 51 is the result of that. Now, because of that conviction that God had brought to David's heart, there was an incredible transition in his life. He went from attempts to silence the voice of conscience and ignore its accusing messages to this awakened state where David was ready to come clean with this full acknowledgement of sin. The Scottish preacher Robert Candlish describes the change that takes place in a sinner's heart this way. There is a great transition here. It is like passing from a dark den into broad and bright daylight. The light at first startles and appalls me. It opens up the sordid squalor of my prison cell. But it is a glad relief in the end. I leave the dark den where I've been trying to lull conscience asleep and doze myself into a fond security. I come out, erect and open, into the open presence of my God. I stand unsheltered under His pure and holy eye. I consent, I desire, so to stand in His searching sight. Though it blights all my righteousnesses as filthy rags, and makes my sin exceeding sinful. Now that's what David is experiencing here. He has gone from the darkness of his spiritual dungeon where he was trying to hide and cover his sin out into the bright honesty of the holiness of God, and he acknowledges his sin before the Lord. Look at how he describes this new state in verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, there are several things for us to notice about this acknowledgement of David's sin. First of all, as he acknowledges his sin, he repeats this term, transgressions, that he's already used in verse 1. Transgression means, basically, to rebel against somebody's authority. It's a revolt against somebody who has authority to command you to do certain things. And as David acknowledges his sin to the Lord, he says, "What I have done in my adultery, in my bloodshed, has been a rebellion against you. I've revolted against your authority in my life." He's chosen here the worst of the descriptions for sin used in verses 1 and 2 in order to acknowledge what he has done. He's not trying to smooth things over. He's not trying to use fluff terminology to describe his sin. He knows what he has done, and it's nothing less than transgression. Second observation, we can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, he actually puts this term transgression first. Literally, we could translate, "For my transgressions, I know." Word order in Hebrew indicates emphasis. And David is emphasizing the foul nature of his sin in this acknowledgement. It was transgression, nothing less than that. And thirdly, he lets us know here that in this awakened conscience, there is more than a passing acknowledgement of his sin. He goes on to state, "And my sin is ever before me." The adverb that he used stressed something that is ongoing. It's a continuous state he's experiencing. It's as though he had said, "My sins are staring me in the face, and they won't go away." One translation goes so far as to put it this way, "My sins confront me all the day long." Again, Leupold suggests this paraphrase, "I know how grievously I have sinned, and the thought of it clings to me night and day." Can you imagine David's experience at this point? He goes to bed at night, and all he can see in front of him is that scene on the rooftop. When he went out there and looking down over the city, he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he wanted her. And he sent the servants to get her. And they brought her into the bedroom. And he fulfilled his wicked desires. He got his pleasure. But now, as he stared it in the face, he couldn't get away from it. It was like a sword in his soul. He couldn't take a bath without lying there and remembering what he had done to Uriah. How he had tried to cover up the sin. How he had brought Uriah home from the front of the battle and tried him to get him to go home to his wife. But he was more righteous than David, and he slept at the door of the king's house. He wasn't going to enjoy himself with his wife when his fellow soldiers were out facing the enemy. And so David had to write the note to Joab. Put him in the front line, close to the city, and withdraw. And then, of course, he would never forget that day when he got the note back. You know, there's been some terrible losses, but don't worry, David, Uriah's dead too. And he thought, well, gotten away with it. It's all covered up now. Nobody's going to know. But lying there in the bath, it was like drinking poison. He couldn't get it out of his eyes. That's a look into David's awakened conscience. He was acknowledging to God that he knew his sin in every part. And he was evidently very troubled by it. He couldn't get the thoughts of it out of his mind. They were haunting him day and night. And this is a reason he offers to God, arguing for forgiveness. Consider Calvin's comments on David's acknowledgement. From his example, we may learn who they are that can alone be said to seek reconciliation with God in a proper manner. They are such as have had their consciences wounded with a sense of sin, and who can find no rest until they have obtained assurance of his mercy. We will never seriously apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sins as inspires us with fear. That was David. Acknowledged his sins to God. They're always there, right in front of my face. Now, I want us to go on this morning and ask the question, why is this a good thing? Why is this a good thing? If you were to put this point of David's confession out in the public today and ask for a consensus, is this a good thing? Is this a good part of human experience to go through these times of conviction of sin where our sins are just staring us in the face? The popular consensus would be, this is soul destroying. This is not helpful at all. This is going to damage people psychologically if they have experiences like this. But God, who best knows what is good for man, says this is good. That we come to the point where our consciences are awakened, we're convicted of our sins are staring us in our face, and it becomes a means leading us to God, who alone can forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. The consideration of this question is both appropriate and important because when you examine human behavior, as I've already mentioned, the natural response is not to do what David did, but to do the very opposite. To run, to hide, to excuse, to downplay. No one wants to be honest about their sin. And it's not something that you have to do a great search in the Bible to find. Just go back to the beginning and think about our first parents, Adam and Eve. God places them in that wonderful garden. He surrounds them with tremendous blessings, truly a paradise to live in. He says there's this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't touch it. God's the lawgiver. He's got the right to tell us, do this and don't do that. That will be blessedness and happiness for you. And of course, Satan comes along and he puts the suggestion before Eve, and she's looking at this tree and considering the fruit, and sure looks good. How could something that looks so good be bad for you? Why don't I just try it and taste it? And so she takes one of the fruit and she eats it. And then she offers it to Adam, her husband, and he eats it. And they immediately know they have sinned against God. They've broken God's law. They've transgressed. They've rebelled against the authority of God. And what do? Do they go looking for God to confess it? Do they cry out to Him? No, they run and they hide. They sew some clothes. They've got to hide themselves before God. Something to cover their shame. And even when God comes and finally finds them and uncovers their sins, they try the evasion technique. They point the finger. Well, Adam says, it's my wife, the one that you gave to me. And of course for Eve, well, it was the serpent. It's his fault. No one wants to be honest about their sin. And you come down one generation. And you've got Cain and Abel, now grown young men, and Cain is very jealous of his brother, and he hates him, and he's plotting to kill him, and God warns him. One day, he takes the knife, and he kills his brother Abel. And again, God comes with the searching question, where is your brother Abel? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's what every sinner tries to do. We've all done it ourselves. We try to hide our sins from God. We try to hide our sins from one another. We even try to hide our sins from ourselves. We try to make them go away. We sweep them under the carpet. Anything that we think will make them disappear. And so when someone like David comes out with a clear and honest, full-blown confession, it's really extraordinary. It's a sign of grace. God must be working in that person's life, leading them along the road to repentance. We can see this in David's life. Even in these very events that form the backdrop to Psalm 51, there's this connection between a full acknowledgement, a confession of sin, and forgiveness. It's obvious that God is doing something. Let me read to you from the historical background passage in 2 Samuel 12. You remember God, after this year of David's hardness of heart, sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan comes and brings that little story, and David is convicted. Nathan says, "You're the man, David." And what's David's response? "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Confession of sin and forgiveness going hand in hand. God was working in David's life. If you turn back to Psalm 32, which is another psalm that comes from this same experience, but it's even after Psalm 51, as David is acknowledging the blessedness that comes to the person whose sin is forgiven. And look at what David says in Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There it is again, side by side. This acknowledgement, this confession of sin to the Lord, and what follows it? God's forgiveness. God takes care of the sin. There are many other scriptures that would present to us this same wonderful truth. If you turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs, chapter 28, and verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. What a wonderful truth. You try like Adam and Eve or like Cain to hide your sin, to cover it over, to do something just to make it go away, and you can't. You're not going to prosper spiritually. But if you confess and you forsake, you give it up like David, you say, I want to be clean, I want to be done with it, then there is mercy, there is forgiveness from the Lord. And of course, there's that wonderful New Testament text that, if you're anything like me, it's well worn. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is again, side by side. You confess, there's forgiveness from God. What an incredible promise to claim when we feel so defeated by our sins and we want to run and hide them. Hiding won't do any good. It won't solve the issues. It won't clean up our conscience. It won't get rid of our sin. But if we confess them to God, we can be sure of forgiveness. He can cleanse us. He can clear our account. Now, there's something in that equation that is absolutely essential. If we confess our sins to God, it will do us no good to merely try and get rid of our sins by confessing them to our fellow man. I can't do anything for you if you come and confess your sins to me. If you go to a priest, he can't do anything for you. He can't absolve you of your sins. If you go to the person, perhaps, that you have wronged in your sin and ask them for their forgiveness, they cannot take away your sins. If we are to know forgiveness, it must be confession of our sins to God. Remember Judas? One of the 12 disciples who sinned so grievously against the Lord Jesus, sold him to the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver. At some point he came to see something of the wickedness of his actions. He even brought the money back to the temple and threw it on the floor and confessed to the priests, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But it did him no good. It certainly didn't relieve the load of his guilt. His problem was he had failed to take his sins to God. There was no open acknowledgement before the Lord. He failed to go to the one person who's able to cleanse us from all of our sins. Now that's a critical issue that we all must learn. If you want to have your sins forgiven, you have to go to God. You have to have dealings with God. You have to have a personal one-on-one with the person that you have so grievously sinned against. And there's no special language to learn. There's no religious lingo you have to know to be able to go to God. You just have to be willing to pray to Him and acknowledge, like David, I've rebelled against You, and I can't get it out of my mind. I need You to forgive me. When you study the ministry of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels, you discover that the great dividing line between people who either profited from Jesus' ministry or they got no benefit from Jesus' ministry, that dividing line was the issue of whether people were willing to acknowledge their sinfulness and consequently their need of a Savior. You look at all the people through the Gospels and they fall into those two camps. People who knew that they were sinners and so they were willing to come to Christ. People who thought they weren't that bad. They weren't really terrible sinners. And so they didn't need a Savior. Think of the story that we're told in Luke 7. When Jesus was invited into the home of Simon the Pharisee for dinner. Must have been a beautiful place. These men were rich, like to hold great banquets, have guests of honor that would interest everyone. And so no doubt there were a great many people there that day, and Jesus was invited in. Not really the guest of honor, maybe the guest of curiosity. They wanted to know what He was like. They wanted to have an opportunity to talk with Him and perhaps question Him. And so He's there. Lying down on a couch, perhaps stretched out at this beautiful banquet table. And in comes a woman off the street. And she comes to the end of the couch where the Lord Jesus was lying. And she begins to weep. Not just a couple of tears. She was weeping. She was wetting His feet with her tears. And then she unloosed the locks of her hair and let them down and knelt down and began to wipe His feet with her hair. And then she began to kiss His feet. Many kisses. And then she had some very costly perfume. She began to anoint His feet. Now, Simon and probably the others gathered were absolutely disgusted. Simon in his head is thinking, if Jesus was really a prophet, He would know what kind of a woman this is, that she's a sinner. You know that term in the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners. Sinners was often used to describe people who were known immorally, publicly, for their sin. This woman was probably a prostitute. And the other men were disgusted as they thought about this woman touching, kissing the Lord Jesus. But the great divide between people was seen right in that home. Because Simon thought he wasn't a sinner. And that's why he could be disgusted at that woman and her touching the Lord Jesus. But the woman, she knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she deserved to be condemned by God because of His law. And yet she had come to the Savior to express her grief over her sin and her great love to find in Jesus Christ a Savior who would forgive her for everything that she had done. Just recently, I was in a nursing home telling a small group of people this story. It was mostly women and one man. And as I described that woman touching the Lord Jesus and what kind of life she had, I could see the women in that nursing home. They were shaking their head. Yeah, that's disgusting. That's terrible. That kind of a person. Well, see, that was Simon. He was good. He didn't need a savior. He wasn't a sinner. But it was that woman who went home that day with the words of Jesus ringing in her ears, "Your sins are forgiven." Her sins were gone. Simon still had all of his sins. He couldn't see them. He couldn't see the pride and the hypocrisy and the self-love that really separated him from God. But that woman, she was ready like David to make an open acknowledgement. And as a result, her sins were forgiven. If you go back a couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel to chapter 5 and the calling of Levi, you've got one of the tax collectors, one of the men who had sold himself out to the Roman government, a traitor to the state, despised by everybody, notorious because they took more money than required, so everyone hated them. And Jesus called him to be a disciple. He was forgiven by his sins, and Levi, Matthew, out of gratitude, held a great banquet in his house. And there were all kinds of tax gatherers and sinners gathered. And along come these religious authorities to the disciples. Now, what's your master doing with all of these sinners? Why is he keeping company? Why is he going to parties like this? And Jesus answered, "I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, he didn't mean by that that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the righteous who don't need a Savior, and then there are sinners, they really do need a Savior. What he was saying is there are people who are righteous in their own eyes, and they don't think they need a Savior. Then there are the others who know their sins. They know they need a Savior. Those people I have come to call. One of the details about those stories that is so critical is that it was the religious people who refused to acknowledge their sinfulness. We might say it was the church-going people. It was the people who carried a Bible in their hands. It was the people who kept all of the feast days, and they thought, well, they were just in perfect standing with God. They were the ones who refused to acknowledge that they were sinners. They said they believed in God and followed the scriptures, and that yet they refused to acknowledge the very testimony of the Bible about themselves. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." They refused to believe it. And so as a result, they received no benefit from Jesus' ministry. They continued in their sins, even though they weren't aware of it. But those who were ready to acknowledge their sinfulness and come to Christ found him to be a Savior who was willing and ready to forgive their sins. After all, that's why he had come, to save his people from their sins. He proved again and again that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And his work in going to the cross was the crowning achievement in dealing with sins. And his resurrection from the grave was the proof of his success. Jesus is the one who is able to deal with sin. Now, what about you this morning? Where do you stand with Jesus? Have you been willing, like David, to come before God and acknowledge your sins? Maybe it hasn't been adultery like David. Maybe it hasn't been murder like David. Even though I don't know you well, and you don't know me well, I know that you're all sinners. You know that I'm a sinner. We don't have to know each other intimately. God tells us that in the Bible. And it's not like, well, David's down on this plane. He was a real terrible sinner. And we're up here. Well, we've done a few things wrong, but it's not really that bad. No, the person who believes the Bible comes and says, oh God, these are words that I must use. I acknowledge my sin to you. They're ever before my face. Oh God, I want you to deal with them. I want you to take them away. You must forgive me. A person who knows that about themselves is going to come to Jesus Christ because they believe that Christ is the one who can forgive. They're ready to sing that familiar hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you openly acknowledged your sin to God? Have you come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing? We'll all go home today in one of two ways. You'll go home having been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, God making you ready for heaven, or you'll go home still stained with your sins, condemned by the law of God, and being prepared for hell. There's only two positions. And the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners. He proved again and again he is willing to receive all who come to him. Why don't you come today? Why don't you come today? Have you been thinking, I'm not really that bad? Get a grip. Get a grip. We're all really bad. If we could see these hearts of ours, we would be appalled at the blackness and depravity that is there. You think you don't need the Lord Jesus to cleanse you of your sins and make you right with God? If you continue like that, you'll come to the day of judgment and you'll wish that you had Jesus to be your Savior. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I would plead with you, if you're not a Christian, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll be able to say, like David in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. You know, there's many ways in this life that people try and get a spiritual high. They do all kinds of things. drugs, activities, sports, the list goes on and on. There is no blessing like knowing that your sins have been forgiven by God. And that as you stand in the brightness of His holy light, you have nothing to fear because you belong to the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring David's words, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy. O our God, we do not deserve any of your blessings, any of your benefits. And yet you have given us life and health. You have loaded us down with so many good things. And how often do we forget the kind hand that is ministered to us? Our God, we have sinned against you. We have all broken. We have transgressed your law. We are rebels. And you have said in your word that we deserve an eternity in hell. How we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found in Him. O our God, may that be the possession of everyone here today. May pride not keep anyone away from the Lord Jesus. May we all be ready to acknowledge our sins before you. And would you be kind and gracious to wash us clean and to take them all away? Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In closing, we're going to take our hymn books.